But that's okay. We're all in the same family. Not that I needed to mention that. Perrier. Okay. Why? It's a pleasure to be here with you all this morning, and we look back on our life and our history, and we realize what a debt of gratitude that we owe the First Baptist family, not only for being the place where our faith was nurtured, but also being our sending church, the family that has stood behind us most consistently, most faithfully, most generously. And we really appreciate that. And, you know, we look back and we think, you know, when we're green behind the ears and young and just going out and embarking on a ministry, we really haven't got a whole lot to offer anybody. And it's probably true when we're old as well. We really don't have that much to offer anybody. But it's the grace of God and the investment of prayer and the faithfulness of people and the cloud of witnesses that goes with us as we minister on college campuses, that by the miracle of God's work has raised up generations of men and women who are all around the globe now. People who are professionals, people who are family people, people who are church leaders and missionaries. And that's because you guys have invested in somebody green behind the ears who didn't have a whole lot to offer. And it's the work of God, isn't it? It's the grace of God, always, always. I'd like to tell you a couple of stories. Right now we're working primarily with students at Eastern Connecticut State, Willimantic, Connecticut, and Yale University in New Haven, Connecticut. And I'm going to start by telling you a little bit about our family. So we had two graduations this spring. So we have all around, three out of three have bachelor's degrees now. Yay. And Kate will be working a year and heading back to school a year from now for her master's in social work. And then our son Dave is married, and he's moving right now. He and his wife Michelle are moving from Boston to Pennsylvania. And our first grandbaby is due in about a month. So that will make Dot Cranes. What is it, 14? 14 great-grandchildren at that point. So anyway, one of the things, as I say, we were involved both at Eastern Connecticut State and Yale. We live an hour north of Yale, and we have to pass through this roadblock called Hartford. And it's kind of a pain in the neck, and it's a long trip. One of our hopes and dreams is that we'll be able to sell our home in Simsbury, Connecticut, and move closer to Yale and have an easier commute, kind of consolidate things, and have a home that is more accessible to students, and for me not to be no longer landlocked. We'd like to be in a town that is on salt water. So we're looking forward to that and praying, Lord willing, that will happen. Well, one of the ways that we have to cooperate with God on that is getting our house ready to sell. So that's one of the things we've been working hard at in all the spare moments this summer. In fact, I'm wearing some white here. So everything, I just finished the exterior of the house. Kathy's been working on the interior. We have things, you know, how maintenance gets deferred. Well, we're working on getting rid of the glaring eyesores. You know, we now have a buyer's market where everybody has been trained by cable television, home shows, and they're very picky. They're very picky, so we're trying to eliminate as much stuff that they can pick at. Let me tell you a few stories. We just baptized a girl in the spring. Her name is Audrey. And Audrey came to Yale with no spiritual background at all. Audrey came to Yale because out of all the schools she was accepted at, it was one that was known to be more musical, have more opportunities in music. So she decided she wanted to join an a cappella group. Well, a lot of colleges now have about 16 a cappella groups, and Yale is no exception. So she joined an a cappella group. And she was with them at practice one time, and they just started singing praise songs. And she was like, what are these songs, and how come everybody knows the words to these songs? Well, she didn't realize she joined a Christian a cappella group. and so she started asking questions. She liked the people. She was really attracted to the group. And so she started asking questions, and it went on for about a year and a half, a quest to figure out what this was. What was it that these people believed? How could people that she respected and loved and had this intellectual ability enough to get into Yale, how is it that they could believe in something as primitive as God and the Bible? And so through that year, through the relationships, through the love, through people being patient with her and her questions, Audrey came to know Christ. And so Audrey is, we're having a baptism in Long Island Sound on a beach, the spring, cold water. And Audrey is telling the story about all the people that God placed in her lives and her life and the way that she was. She came to Christ. Another guy named Brandon Wang. Brandon came really as an atheist to Yale. And right away, he met other people a community of people that he loved. And he was just enveloped by them. Well, this was the community, a lot of the students that we know and love and work with. And I can remember first kind of sidling up to a group where Brandon would be talking with friends, and he'd give me this look like, you know, what is this old codger doing here? You know, this look of like, why are you here? Well, Brandon was the same way. It was over about a year and a half time and lots of conversations and knowing he loved this community and there was something there that was real, but not knowing what it was, eventually getting his questions answered. Brandon came to me one time. He came out to we have a Sunday afternoon gathering time. And he came out to that, and he came up to me after the time, and he said, Pastor Jeff, he calls me, Pastor Jeff, I wonder if you would pray for me. And I was like, yeah, sure, Brandon. What do you want? What would you like me to pray for? He said, I'd like to know God the way these people know God. And so we prayed for that, and we had some conversation after that. He would email me once in a while with some questions. He started reading the scriptures. And then he went off for the summer. This was the spring of his sophomore year. He went to China. A lot of our student friends have these fellowships that they get through. Yale throws money at people to go study abroad, and it's a wonderful opportunity for the kids. So he was in China for the summer. I didn't know when he got to Beijing that he found a Bible study. He was in a Bible study all summer, that summer, and I'm here, I'm wondering, oh, what's happening with Brandon? How's he doing? And every once in a while, again, a text with a question about the Bible or something he was reading. He came back in the fall and came to our preterm retreat in the fall. And one, I was surprised to see him registered for the preterm retreat because I didn't know where he was at spiritually. And he came to the retreat, and after a while, we got to take a walk and talk, and it was clear that Brandon had become a believer in Christ. And then I was giving a little workshop on discipleship, and I noticed that, like a lot of kids do, they've got the phone out and they're texting. So he's texting as I'm giving this little short workshop on discipleship, and he's smiling. And so as we chatted after that time, he looks at me and he goes, "Funny God's timing." And again, now this is a guy that is barely over the threshold. He looks, "Funny God's timing." I said, what do you mean? And he goes, you were talking about discipleship. And he said, "I was texting with a friend of mine back at Yale, and I passed off a book to her, a book about, it's called Reasons for God by Tim Keller. And she was an atheist, and she's reading through the book, and she goes, I think this book is causing me to question some presuppositions that I have." And he's smiling, and so he looks at me and he goes, "Discipleship," he goes, "it's already working." And what we're finding at Yale is these smart, smart kids. A lot of them never have seriously thought about Jesus. Some of them, their parents are Buddhists. Some of them come from completely faithless backgrounds. But they come and they get around a community that loves Jesus. And they start to see there's something real there. The community is patient enough, not judgmental, helping them, answering their questions. And the countdown is about a year and a half. I figure if they're consistently around, consistently exposed for about a year and a half, that they eventually come to Christ. And this just happens quite consistently there. And so it's really exciting to see. On the other hand, I also minister at a place where the spiritual environment is a lot harder. And Eastern Connecticut State is very difficult to work at. And a lot of people would think it should be just the opposite. You know, Yale is known as this liberal campus. But Eastern Connecticut State, the ground is hard. And it's very difficult to get a student's attention, to really track with them long enough to help them to find Christ. And so it's just hard plowing. So I'm actually considering praying not continuing there, just because I need more time. There's more people with wanting my time at Yale, and it's so difficult at Eastern. So be praying for that. Be praying that God would open doors there. But anyway, that tells you a little bit about what's happening with us. It's just a delightful, delightful experience working with college students, and happy to be doing it still. All right, so we're going to talk a little bit about faith and doubt today. The topic is doubt. And one of the things we find with our community of students is we want to make sure that we're a community that welcomes doubt, where doubt is okay. You know, very often somebody from the outside looking into a Christian community will look and they'll see this, they'll catch the sense of, well, there's just utter confidence there. You know, people are just strong in their faith and there's no chinks in that armor. And so for somebody outside looking in, it's like, how could I ever get there? I have so many questions. I have so many concerns. How could I ever reach that level of certainty? And on the other hand, we have students coming in who have a Christian background, may be believers in Christ, and they're also feeling much the same way. When they get around a community and they see this, at least on the surface, there's this appearance of certainty, they start getting bombarded with questions and all the challenges to their faith in college. And they start feeling these doubts, and then they look at their Christian friends and go, "Yeah, but they're so certain." And it just develops this sense of despair. It's like, how could I? I don't think my faith's that strong or that real, or I could never get there. And the only way that we can deal with that is encouraging people to ask questions and encouraging believers to reveal to other people the doubts that they have. See, the thing about doubt is not sin. You know, doubt is it's yeah, doubt is not sin. You know, we all have doubts. You know, anytime I sit and I start asking hard questions and thinking really hard about ultimate things, I can easily corner myself in this place where I go, what in the world am I doing? You know, what? This faith just sometimes seems so out there. And I think we could all have those moments if we sat and thought about it long enough. Billy Graham in his 90s was asked, early 90s, believed if he believed that after he died, he would hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. And his response was, I hope so. You know, Martin Luther, father of the Reformation, the one who revived the concept of justification by faith, was approached by an elderly woman who was struggling with doubt. And he asked her whether, when she recited the Apostles' Creed, she really believed it. She answered, yes. And he replied, then go in peace. You believe more and better than I do. Elie Wiesel, when asked to describe his faith, replied, wounded. My tradition teaches that no heart is as whole as a broken heart. And I would say that no faith is as solid as a wounded faith. See, faith and doubt go hand in hand. It's okay to be doubting. Well, Rabbi Kushner, Harold Kushner, his book is brought up quite frequently. He's notorious for penning when bad things happen to good people. He essentially concludes that because God allows suffering, then he's either masochistic or he's incompetent. Either he can't intervene when things go terribly wrong, or he doesn't. Philosopher Nicholas Waldersdorf, his son was killed at age 25 in a mountain climbing accident. He's a believer in God. He struggles naturally with painful questions. He says of the experience that he cannot say God did it or that there was nothing he could do about it. He found all the explanations for God's behavior unconvincing. He said, to the most agonizing question I've ever asked, I do not know the answer. I do not know why God would watch it fall. I do not know why God would watch me wounded. I cannot even guess. My wound is an unanswered question. The wounds of all humanity are an unanswered question. It's from a book he wrote called Lament for a Son. We would all like to be certain that God exists and that Jesus was as he is portrayed. But in the final analysis, we have a choice between two realities when we can't prove either one. Not to choose ignores the problem. We have to live our lives acknowledging God or not, worshiping or withholding worship, reading the Bible or not, praying or not. We all reflexively turn to a set of values which are either true or arbitrary. We all experience a death that will lead to another kind of existence or no existence at all. Leslie Newbegin, a theologian who wrote one of the most compact and good, still readable books on apologetics. It's called A Proper Confidence. He concluded that this is an age in which doubt is esteemed and faith is looked down on. He notes we often speak of blind faith and honest doubt, but rarely, if ever, do we hear the terms honest faith and blind doubt. He maintains that when it comes to faith and doubt, faith is more fundamental. If we doubt something, we have to believe that there is some criteria by which we make that judgment. See, doubt is helpful. Doubt helps us to see things we might not otherwise see. It's the inevitable companion of healthy faith. It goes hand in hand with faith. One could even say, and this is stretching it a little, that when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Incidentally, that's the only time we see Jesus address God as other than Father. He says, "My God, my God." So he's lost the sense of personal connection, but he still has this faith in his Father. You know, one could say that Jesus, and I assume because he felt all the things that we feel as human beings, that that was Jesus' most vulnerable point, bordering on doubt, if not doubt. C.S. Lewis rightly explains that to see through everything is to see nothing at all. The whole point of seeing through things is to eventually see what is. There's a Dutch priest who taught at both Harvard and Yale and has done a lot of writing, Henry Nouwen. He's written many honest books. He's not a stranger to doubt and pain. He doesn't hide it. And it's wonderful to read just because he is so honest. He was on a sabbatical and finding it hard to pray, so he decided to go to the circus. He focused on the trapeze act, and over time, he got to know the family that was performing it. In the trapeze act, there are flyers and catchers. Both climb to their respective platforms. The flyer swings with his hands. The catcher hangs with his knees, leaving the hands free. Both leave the platforms. They develop momentum and timing and distances necessary to pull off what we all find is a fairly heart-pounding experience. The big moment comes when the flyer lets go, flips through the air, and is caught, presumably caught, by the catcher. Now it says it's all about trust. When he was taught that by the trapeze artists. One of the trapeze troupe said, "It is all about trust. When the flyer leaves the swing, he can only reach out and wait." Imagine it, in midair, reaching out and waiting. And at that moment, everything is up to the catcher. The flyer can only wait. And either the hands of the catcher make the connection or not. In a book on faith and doubt, John Ortberg, he uses Nouwen's circus observations to illustrate something essential to faith and doubt. When it comes to belief, we all have to go to let go. We all have to exercise faith. We don't get to choose our level of certainty, but we do get to choose to whom or to what we jump. See, faith is a commitment to something that cannot be empirically proven and is not universally accepted. Let me repeat that. Faith is a commitment to something that cannot be empirically proven and is not universally accepted. See, faith, we can't prove the existence of God, not with our five senses. And it's certainly not universally embraced. Faith necessarily implies doubt. And a healthy, growing faith uses doubt as an opportunity to be strengthened and to expand and to exercise that commitment. The doubts that trouble most people, the doubts that most people deal with boil down to a few. So we're going to look at three categories of doubt. And then we're going to talk about reasons to believe. So first, the three categories of doubt. They are one, the lack of evidence. Two, the behavior of Christians. Three, the level of pain and tragedy in the world. There's lack of evidence. Woody Allen says that he'd believe in God if God would just make a large deposit to a Swiss bank account in his name. See, there's no one here who wouldn't like a phenomenal encounter with God to finally settle it. You know, to without a doubt, we believe that God exists. After Mother Teresa's death, her journals revealed to us that she had deep doubts, and yet it didn't neutralize her. Somehow she was still motivated to live a humble life of service that still speaks to us all. But why is God silent? Why doesn't he kind of make the final proof to us? We can only guess there's a reason that has to do with his great purposes that we can only begin to fathom. I think that just believing that God exists falls short of what he's trying to accomplish. It's possible to believe that God exists and not to want a thing to do with him. You know, the demons also believe and shudder, James tells us. See, God desires a relationship. And a relationship requires trust. God has left room for something better than belief. Something that requires that option to trust him or not. Second category, doubts are due to Christians' behavior. So we all know, we've all heard the people object to Christianity based on the hypocrisy of Christians. The negative stereotype of Christianity is based on the burning of witches, the Crusades, the Inquisition, the oppression of women, the condoning of slavery by the Bible. It's also the stereotype is it's all over the place. That Christians are politically conservative, they're narrow thinking, they're anti-gay, anti-choice, angry, illogical, sometimes violent, out to impose beliefs on others, unable to get along with those who don't believe as they do. One thing I'm certain of is the bad behavior of Christians isn't the result of Jesus' teaching. He called people to love their enemies, bless their persecutors, turn the other cheek. He moved toward the kind of people that the religious establishment shunned. When he was being executed at the moment of his greatest agony at the hands of others, he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." The Bible says Jesus is the exact representation of God. Some people believe that religion is the reason for the greatest atrocities of humanity. Now, if that were true, and certainly religion is at the center of many, many conflicts between men and women and nations. But if that were true, then the examples of societies without religion should support that assumption. But the truth is that great atrocities of human history have occurred in the 20th century in places where religion was purposely eliminated. We've got Stalin, 20 million killed. Mikhail Gorbachev believes that it was more like 35 million. We've got Mao Zedong in China, 70 million. We've got the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, somewhere between 1.7 and 2.5 million killed. So we know that it's not religion, or at least it's not only religion. You know, in reality, as we look at Christianity, and the thing that's often overlooked by many people is that followers of Jesus have led world initiatives to cure disease, to feed the starving, to bring hospitals and modern medicine to those who have no access, to provide clean water where there's none, to bring education, literacy, economic development, fight poverty, English camps. It's unchristian Christians and Christians in name only who are the hindrance to believing in the Christian God. You know, why are so few Christians becoming mature in character? It's troubling. You know, why is my lack of progress frustrating? You know, we all look at our own lives and we go, yeah, I'm part of the problem. You know, I just don't live what I believe. Someone once chided by another said, "You call yourself a Christian, but you're such a jerk." And the response was, "Just imagine if I wasn't." Well, doubts that people have, we looked at those doubts by lack of evidence, doubts by Christian behavior. The third category is doubts because of the level of pain and tragedy. And this is a category that comes up all the time in discussions. Why doesn't God just end the suffering? Why are there natural disasters? Why is there disease, mental illness, mass shootings, birth defects? Nicholas Waldersdorf, who wrote The Lament of His Son, admits he doesn't understand this, but the experience of losing his son led him to see the tears of God. He says, a weeping God, suffering over my suffering. I had not realized that if God loves the world, God suffers. I had thoughtlessly supposed God loved without suffering. I know that the divine love was the key, but I had not realized that divine love that is the key is a suffering love. In his questions, he believes that the tears of God point to the meaning of history. Essentially, he says he doesn't know why God does what he does, but he knows that God loves and suffers and has some reason for allowing us to continue to suffer. On the opposite pole, there's atheist Bertrand Russell, who says, your origin, growth, hopes, fears, loves, beliefs, and outcome are the outcome of an accidental collection of atoms destined to extinction in the vast death of a solar system. See, Russell would have nothing to comfort another person with. But God says, you're a uniquely designed creation. My creation is thoroughly good. You were made by an unspeakably creative God. You're made in his image with reason, volition, and the capacity to know beauty. And love that sets you apart and above all other forms of life. Physical death isn't the end. You are meant for so much more than you could possibly imagine. So I'd like to look at just a quick list of some of the many reasons to believe. And this is where we want these kind of conversations to go eventually, don't we? One is our unique belief that there is a right and wrong. And every time we argue, every time we have an opinion that there's something right or wrong, we're saying that this universe is not an accident, that there's a moral order built in by somebody or something. And all of us operate this way. You know, all of us immediately see injustices. And they're always registering with us. There's a right and wrong that was built in to us. Another is the beauty and the good things in the world. You know, even in all the things that have gone wrong, even in the ugliness, the poverty, the disease, the injustice in society, we still register as we look around beauty. You know, pizza's great. Friendship is wonderful. Accomplishments are satisfying. And the sunset is oh so beautiful. Third is the presence of evil. The presence of evil is often looked at as an argument against God, against the existence of God, but it's a powerful argument for God. There's no evil without an ultimate good. A fourth evidence is our insistence on morality. When somebody, if you were to go to the zoo and jump over the fence around the tigers and get mauled by a tiger, we would say you're stupid. You know, the tiger's just being a tiger. We wouldn't send the tiger to jail. We wouldn't put the tiger on trial. The tiger's just being a tiger. But when we do something unspeakably wrong, we're arrested, we're jailed, and we go to a trial. See, we believe that we're not just products of instinct. We believe that we're moral agents. Another category of or reason to believe is the way we prize and honor life. You know, when somebody close to us is dying or has just died, we don't stand around in a circle and sing the Disney song, you know, the circle of life. We feel loss. We celebrate other people's lives. We celebrate their memory. We know something incredible has happened, something very significant. Another reason to believe is this quest that we have for joy. I think this is a huge category of We are made for indescribable, everlasting, and increasing joy. And so we do everything in life that we can to find joy. You know, the Christian message says that joy is the consummation of our existence. That God is calling us to this ultimate joy in his presence. And so that is something that we strive for in life. You know, with every bite of a great smorgasbord, you know, there is a little hint of the joy that we're called toward, that we're moving toward. I think the final category I'm going to mention, or the final reason to believe, and this I think is the strongest, is one that Jesus existed and that Jesus believed. You know, 2,000 years ago, there was a man who claimed to be from God. And he became a threat to the religious and political establishments, and he was executed. But his life has arguably changed the world in an order of magnitude far beyond any other single figure in history. The Bible teaches that though he was equal with God, he laid everything aside to become poor. He became a poor, homeless man who would be killed so that we might know God, know the God that really exists and what he's like. His death and resurrection happened so that the curse of sin might be broken, and that we might be reconciled to God. Jesus was the ultimate flyer in the trapeze act. Jesus let go. He let go of the rung. And he waited for his Father to catch him. He let go of everything. His final recorded statements express both his doubt and faith. My God, why have you forsaken me? And into your presence, into your hands, I commend my spirit. The two statements are emblems of why I believe and why I'm okay with doubt. You know, we have all those moments, be it the result of suffering, or of the bad behavior of Christians, or the lack of evidence. We all have those moments where we go, God, are you really there? But we all have to make that decision of, in the midst of those, are we going to trust? Am I going to let myself fall back into the hands of God and go, God, if you don't catch me, I've got no hope. See, only Jesus challenges the primary categories of doubt. Doubt because of the lack of evidence. See, Jesus is plain, concrete evidence for God's existence. And doubt because of the behavior of Christians. In Jesus, we see the true Christian behavior. We see one person laying his life down for others, confronting injustice, healing the sick, forgiving. Doubt because of the lack of the level of pain and tragedy in the world. In Jesus, God suffers and weeps. In Jesus, God takes the world's pain and tragedy on himself so that in the end, everything that is wrong might be made right. We prefer certainty. This is highly related to why we doubt. We prefer certainty because we like control. God leaves us with doubt so that we might abandon our idol of control and learn to trust. In this life, we are the flyers, but who's the catcher? Is this an impersonal universe, or is God the catcher? We can hold onto the bar of our own importance, our bodies, our stuff, our achievements, our health, and our control. Or we can fly. Jesus is saying, let go of it all. It's okay, because I'm waiting to catch you. You can let go of the things that are keeping you from really living. Let go. We fear because we want control. We want to know everything. Jesus is saying, let go of your fears. We do everything in our power to take care of ourselves. And yes, we're supposed to be responsible and take care of ourselves. but it can become an obsession. Jesus says, let go. I'll take care of you. I know what you need. Some of us are in damaging relationships because they seem familiar. Because there is some kind of security in it. Jesus says, let go. Let go. I'm the only one who can meet your deepest needs. Some of us hold grudges because we want to exact some kind of justice for an injustice done to us. Jesus says, let go. He says, forgive. We could be an addiction that we have that's meeting your needs, and Jesus says, let go. I can meet your needs. It can be a habit that we have, a pride issue, a concern for reputation. So when it really comes down to two alternatives. Are you a collection of 6 trillion neurons that will one day disintegrate and disperse into an uncaring universe, or will you let go of the bar and trust the one who made you? In either case, you have to live with some level of doubt until the end, when everything's made clear. Let me just close by reading. I didn't read our scripture passage to start with, so I'll read it now. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, people of old have received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's interesting, those verses just ring both this great certainty, but also if you read between the lines, it implies there's uncertainty. There's a choice. You know, will you trust God with the uncertainty? Will you trust God with your need for control? You know, will we let go and do the great free fall that those who have gone before us have done and say, God, I trust that you will catch me. So let's close in prayer. Lord God, we love you. We love that you have moved heaven and earth to make yourself known to us in a way that gives us enough to respond, but also not so much that we still have to respond and trust to you. We still have to exercise trust and faith. Lord, I pray that we could find the opportunity to be truthful with one another about our doubts, and be able to work through questions that we might have in order to become stronger in our faith and learn more about the reasons to believe. And I also pray that this community would be one that is accepting and open to questions. And I pray that you would use them in the lives of men and women who would love to know that you're real, but haven't come to that point yet. And Lord, we pray that in each of our lives, those things where we're just not willing to let go of the bar, that there would be one more step, that you'd just pry one more finger off the bar for us today and help us to let go and trust you with our lives, with our future. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.